detailed description of, I want to just take tonight to look at an in-depth study, a little bit more just drilling in on what sin is. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we started this introduction, we gave a general explanation about the phrase depravity, understanding that depravity is simply moral corruption, moral failure, moral corruption. But we expressed it back then, how God cares about our morality, and we mentioned three different spheres. We said that God cares about our morality in our actions, that which we are physically doing, in our attitudes, the things that we are thinking in our mind, as well as our attributes, that which we are even in the midst of our very being, inside in our very core. And we understand that we have an inability to match his righteousness in any of those qualities, whether it's our actions or the things that we're thinking about or who we are. But tonight I want to look at a little more in depth of how the Bible defines morality on more than just right behavior, even more than this, and just expand that scope a little bit to see some of the other ways of how we fail in these ways. Now, when you look at sin and the concept of sin in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, depending on the theologian you're looking at, you can have anywhere. They can claim that there's anywhere between 30 and hundreds, somewhere in the hundreds of counts of different words that you're looking at that are related to the study of sin. So it can be very quickly out of control, and very quickly it can be a very exasperating study to look at all of the ways that we can fail, things that we are going to fall short on. And so to keep this simple, I just picked a few of the ideas that you see here, and we're just going to hit them at a higher level, talking about maybe some of the things we don't talk about that frequently, such as wisdom. I don't think we talk about that too much in terms of a sin concept. But let's just dive right in here. And we read as our key verse, we looked at verse 7 of Genesis chapter 4, this passage where Cain and Abel are bringing sacrifices to the Lord. And Cain is bringing that which he grew of the fruit of the ground, and God does not accept his sacrifice. The reason he doesn't accept it is because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, which is why one of the son's sacrifices was accepted and the other one was not. And that was started even in Eden, even when Adam and Eve fell. They needed to have the blood, the coats of those animals. Those animals were killed to cover the shame and the iniquity of the fall. God had to take the life to cover. There was always a covering. But here we have this new phrase, this concept of sin lying at the door, waiting to pounce. The first thing we see in our outline is the concept of morality. What exactly is morality? Morality is the way that we determine what is right and what is wrong. It's the way that we can distinguish, or that we can, in our own consciences, try to understand, well, this is acceptable and this is not acceptable. And frequently when we talk about sin and we talk about both the Old Testament concept and the New Testament concept, most of you are probably familiar with the concept of missing the mark, because that's a really good way to talk about it. And that's because one of the original usages of the Greek word was a military term about shooting an arrow and missing the mark. And so it kind of evolved over time to mean more specifically sin, but it had its roots in this concept of, you know, you're pulling back that bow and you're taking aim and you miss. You miss the mark. Or it also had to do with the concept of maybe walking down a path, taking a hike out in the woods, and something happens and you end up off the path. You're in a pretty dark place when that happens. You're hiking along the Appalachian Trail, you're a couple thousand miles, you're halfway through, you're 1,000 miles in, and now you're off the trail. How do you find your way? How do you get back on again? And that's a good question. But the phrase that we see here is God speaking to Cain. Why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. The concept of sin lying at the door is like, sin is like this wild beast that's waiting at the door to any individual's shortcoming and failure, ready to pounce, ready to spring on them. Anybody who chooses the wrong direction, sin is right there. It's right there waiting to grasp them and to bring them into it, to take them into captivity, to continue to fail, to continue to do the wrong thing. It's like, oh, well, it was easy to sin once. And if you've ever fallen before, which you have, you understand that If you're standing strong on something and you fall, well, usually then you keep falling and you keep going down and you keep giving in to that temptation until the Lord redeems you from it yet again. The concept of morality here is that once you taint your mindset and fall into that brokenness, then your sphere of morality is tainted. Your conscience is, in a sense, seared, not entirely seared, but you now are leaning towards temptation. This is one great way that we frequently miss the mark, is that even our judgments, when we don't base them on the Word of God, when instead we base them on our own reasoning and our own thinking and our own logic, they fail. They fall short. Our morals is a very clear way to see of how we often fail the Lord. The next thing on their outline is the concept of brotherly conduct. Brotherly conduct. How do we treat each other? Do we treat each other like enemies? Or do you treat each other with great love and affection as you would towards a sibling? There's a reason why we call each other brother and sister. Because hopefully we treat each other like brother and sister. Well, hopefully we treat each other even better maybe than brothers and sisters. Because sometimes, you know, things can get a little rough between brothers and sisters. But the idea here is that we are walking in love. In great love with one to each other. Because when we throw off the law of God, we're no longer walking in love. There's a reason why God said, Jesus said, or is asking his followers in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and the greatest commandment. That's the response that Jesus received. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all of the law and the prophets. Every law, everything in the Old Testament, every one of those commandments that you can go through, and there's, 637 laws, something in the 600 range. All of them based on these two truths, love of God and love of neighbor. Brotherly conduct is this like a very common moral code that we think of when we think of the spheres and the ways that we can fail or the ways that we can fall short. Because we see many times in the Old Testament that the days that the patriarchs lived were not defined by brotherly love. They were defined by greed, violence, bloodlust, men that did what was right in their own eyes. The days of Noah were terrifying days. Genesis 6:11 says the earth was corrupt before God. The whole earth was corrupt before the Lord. The earth was filled with violence. You take a cup, and you fill it up to the top. And that's the image that God is trying to get us to see. These things should not be. The earth was filled with violence. Or Ezekiel 7:23 also says, make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Another powerful image of that cup, full to the brim with violence and bloodlust. Or Proverbs 16:29, a violent man entices his neighbor and leads him into the way that is not good. These are different ways that we can fail in our brotherly conduct, our love that we should have one to another. Instead, we so often walk in violence and greed and selfishness when we put ourselves first. Probably one of the biggest things that we see in the Old Testament that we don't think of as a sin in the New Testament is the concept of holiness. The concept of holiness. Holiness is to be set apart, right? Just take it and set it apart. Set it apart, meet for the master's use, as we say. You know, anything outside of the Old Testament laws was given the phrase of unholy. It was also given the phrase of profane. You know, if you, as an Old Testament Jew, were to partake in something that was unholy or something that was profane, guess what would happen to you? You would become unholy and profane. The phrase is actually, you would be defiled. You would become corrupted in that sense. And there's things that you would have to do to cleanse yourself. When you knew that these things were holy, God expected you to behave a certain way, and you still went that way anyway, there's a word for that as well. That makes you a transgressor. Transgressor is someone who very intentionally knows the right thing to do and chooses to do the opposite. In the Old Testament, a transgressor was equal with a criminal. Because you knew the right thing to do, and you knew the wrong thing, and you very clearly walked over the line of the wrong thing to do. And so, it's interesting also that this is something that we frequently see, this concept of a transgressor, of a criminal, and the holiness, the concept of holiness in the Old Testament. We might not frequently think of it as a sin today, but in the Old Testament, how frequently would people become defiled and become unclean and need to go through the ritual cleansing process to get themselves right, to get themselves back into correct fellowship and relationship with God? But now we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we are living temples of the Holy Ghost, as it were, today. Do we view ourselves to that same level of holiness? A lot of times we think of ourselves as the temple of God, and we say the emphasis on that should be in our own minds, the concept that we are so holy. And that's not us lifting ourselves up. That's the fact that God is living in us. And when you look at the Old Testament and you read through all of the requirements for how holy God's created temple was supposed to be, and how holy and how specific the tabernacle was supposed to be, and yet today, God lives in you. That same thing, all of those requirements that were necessary for the Old Testament, he now is inside of you. Are we viewing ourselves to the same level of holiness that the Jews viewed the tabernacle in the Old Testament? Because what is living in us is astronomical, and it's tremendous. The sphere of holiness in the Old Testament. Another concept that we might not talk about a ton is the concept of truth. God is a God of truth. Now, we talk about truth a lot in the sense that we need to stand on the truth. We talk about it in the sense that we understand the world around us is walking away from truth, and they're just making up subjective facts as they go, not basing anything on the rock-hard foundation. But we understand that sin is tied directly to falsehood. Sin is tied directly to deceit and the lies. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." That's us, friends. That's us. And any who have raised children understand it does not take long for those children to start speaking lies. It's not all truth that comes out of their mouth. It's not truth that always comes out of our mouth. We were in that same boat one time. We are those wicked who are estranged from the womb, going astray as soon as we are born, speaking lies. Other passages we could look at as well. Some really powerful words against lies and falsehood. Isaiah 28:15 says, "Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." What type of man is going to hide himself intentionally under lies and under deception and under falsehood? But don't we do that? How often do we do that? Do we hide ourselves in our sin and in our deceit, and we confuse ourselves thinking, oh, this is going to protect us, this is going to save us in the day of wrath, when it's not going to do anything at the end of the day but lead us even further into folly and confusion? Proverbs 6 is the great passage about God hating seven things, and two things are mentioned there. Lying is listed twice. God hates lying. He hates deceit. It says both a lying tongue and a false witness that speak lies are in there. Both two ways that God hates lying, and he hates deceit. Note the origins of sin, as we talked about last week, that the first sinner was a liar. Satan sinned in the garden. Excuse me, Satan lied in the garden to get Eve to eat of the fruit. He said, "You're not going to surely die." Was she going to surely die? You better believe she was going to surely die. Did she surely die? You better believe she surely died. Did he lie? Absolutely. Jesus says this of Satan as a liar. He says in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Lies have no place in our lifestyle, should have no place in our walk. Hebrews 3:13 reminds us that sin, it uses this phrase, the deceitfulness of sin. And I think that's what's captured in this verse from Isaiah that's talking about men who hide themselves in their sin. And they hide themselves in their deceit. That's what sin is. It is deceiving us to get us to think that this is going to provide some level of pleasure, some level of satisfaction, some level of ease, some level of comfort outside of the will of God. It's a lie. It's never going to get what we think it's going to get us. It's going to take us the other way. And as we say, it will take us further than we want to go and leave us there longer than we want to stay. Truth is another sphere we have to watch for sin. Wisdom. Wisdom. The Old Testament has so much to say on the concept of wisdom. And there's four different descents or steps that we see through the book of Proverbs and other passages in the Old Testament. As men and women, we often fail to order our lives according to God's will. That's just the natural way of it. We try to put our own will first. We don't honor Him and we don't put Him as first place in our life. However, that can sometimes happen through ignorance. Sometimes we just don't know any better. And many times it happens intentionally as well. Proverbs speaks of both of these situations. Uses a bunch of different words. The highest level is the concept of the simple man. You've heard that in the reading of Proverbs. The simple man. Proverbs often warns us against being found in the number of those who are simple. This is the man who is just a natural individual. He's not spiritually led. He has not had his spiritual eyes open. He's just going about life as it would happen to him. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22 says this, "How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge." There are a lot of characteristics we can look at of the simple-minded man. One, he has no direction of good or evil. He has no way what is good and what is bad. It's that concept of morality again, that his way of judging what is right and what is wrong is gone. The image that comes to mind when I think of this as having no direction or good of evil is if anybody has ever gone sailing on a little boat and you have that rudder in the bottom of the boat that keeps you going in one direction. But if you've ever been in a sailboat, a big one or a little one, you pull up the rudder disappears. All of a sudden, this boat is like ice skating. It's not going in one direction anymore. It's kind of like when you walk on the ice or you walk on the ice with ice skates. One way your feet are going to go this, and one way your feet are going to go this. That's the same idea of the simple individual. He has no direction of good or evil. He has no fixed principles that are leading him or guiding him. That means that's because he has no understanding of the consequences, of sin. Sin has great consequences, eternally, yes, but also here today, temporal consequences for sin as well. And the simple man doesn't understand that. He doesn't understand that there's consequences for it. He has no foundation to stand upon. He is like the man building his house on the sand. The rain descends, the flood comes, the winds blow, beating upon the house, and it fell. Great was the fall of that house. That is the simple man. That's just the natural man. But there's another phrase that the Old Testament uses, is one lacking understanding. That's a little bit different. That means that sometimes we're simply ignorant. We simply do not know any better. Ignorance isn't always bliss. You know, sometimes we like to say, it's just better not to know. That's not really true. That's not a true statement. That's not a biblical statement. That's a modern phrase that we like to bring out. We see this happen time and again through the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 7, talking about the man lacking understanding. That young man who goes and finds himself in a world of pain because he lacked understanding. Proverbs 7, verses 7 and 8 says, "And beheld the simple ones I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding." He was lacking understanding. "He was passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house." Whose house are we talking about? The house of the strange woman, the house of the adulteress, the foreign woman, where later on he is trapped and his life will be held in the balances because he was lacking. He was void of understanding. He didn't know there were going to be consequences for his sin. Friends, God doesn't desire for us to stay ignorant. Today the world will tell you ignorance is bliss, but that's not what God says. God says in Proverbs 9 and 4, "Whoso is simple let him turn in hither. As for him that wants understanding, she, understanding, says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I, wisdom, have mingled. Or Proverbs 8:1, doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She stands in the top of high places, by the way in the places of paths. She cries at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in of the doors, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O you simple, understand wisdom, and you fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Next level down is not just ignorance, but it's a fool. Fool is very different. Fool is someone who has been taught, who has heard the truth, who has heard wisdom, and yet has chosen to walk away, has chosen to be led astray by lusts, has chosen to be led astray by his flesh, by anything else. That's why Proverbs 8:5 this says, you fools, be ye of an understanding heart, because sometimes we do know better, and yet we still do it anyway. This one who is led to and fro like the waves of the sea. Be ye of an understanding heart. The simple, those first category, they need instruction. They don't yet even have the instruction, but the fool received the instruction. That's why the words are so rough against the fools, because they have heard the word of God, but they don't understand the value of what they've been taught. You need to have an understanding heart. See, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge. Proverbs 15:7. The wisdom that the wise have, they can share that with others. Well, the fools have no wisdom. They have no understanding. They can't comprehend anything. And that is why out of the heart of the foolish comes nothing. Proverbs 15:7 ends, the heart of the foolish does not so. Nothing comes out of the heart of the foolish because there's nothing of value in there. They haven't understood. But the final step down in the stepway of wisdom from the simple to lacking understanding to the fool is the phrase, the scorner. We've heard of the phrase of the scorner. We've heard the phrase, those who scoff. Because at the end of that dissension is the one who not only does the wrong thing, but he's intentionally seeking out evil. And he's heard the truth, and not only does he do it, but he gives encouragement to those who do it as well, and he laughs at those who teach the good news, and he laughs at those who preach the truth. This is the one who justifies his sin. And this is the end path for all those who do not start to learn the path of wisdom. That's why Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 starts with that warning. Are you going to take your counsel from the word of God? Or are you going to take your counsel from anything else? Because if you take your counsel from the word of God, you're going to be like a tree planted by streams of water. But if you take your counsel from anything else, what happens is that you are going to be the one who is walking in the counsel of the wicked. Because if it's not from the word of God, you're getting it from the world. And that means you're getting it from the counsel of the wicked. But you don't stay walking with the counsel of the wicked. Eventually you find yourselves standing, no longer moving, but standing with the sinners. And at the end of the day, you are even seated at the seat of the scornful, those who not only do wrong, but those who sit and mock and laugh and scoff at those who teach the truth. These are just some of the many spheres we could talk about in the Old Testament of different categories of sin from a high-level overview. But now for the rest of our time, I just want to take a quick look at the New Testament. And instead of looking at the spheres here, how I organize this study and all of the many words that are used in talking about sin in the New Testament, as I broke it down into these three categories. One category dealing with where we start, how we start as natural men, the starting state, and then the actions that we do coming out of that state, and then the results that we end with. So let me just power through these pretty quick. The starting state, there's two words that we see in the New Testament about our starting state. One is ungodliness, one is lawlessness. Those are the two most common words that we see dealing with our state that we start with. Ungodliness is literally without godliness. Now, godliness is a word that I try to talk about a lot because I think there's a lot of confusion about godliness. Godliness is so often today we think of it almost carries a context of religion associated with it, a right behavior. And many times that is what, interestingly, the word came to be known as. But in its origin, the word that is translated godliness meant a right relationship with God. A right relationship. But as man so often tries to do, he tries to build a right relationship out of his works. And so the word itself came to be known as a type of religion. Ungodliness is not only about our works, but it means that most importantly, we are out of relationship with God. It's a level of irreverence, it's a level of being impious, but it just means that our connection with Him is broken. That's why Ephesians 2 is so powerful in giving us an image of who we were outside of Christ. At that time, Ephesians 2:12, at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's our state. No hope without God in the world. What hope is there outside of God? You're left to your own devices to try to build yourself up by your own bootstraps, and you can't do anything from that position. Ungodliness is not only irreverent, but a broken relationship with the Father. And the second word is very similar, lawlessness. Literally just means without the law. There is no law. The sin that started in Eden, the sin even that started in Satan before they got in Eden, is really the love of money, that desire, that covetousness, that greed for something other than what God has put in place. Because there's God's law, which is meant to be good for us, and then there's everything else. And if we're not obeying God's law, it's because we think we can build our own law that's better. Our own law that's going to take out God's law, and it's going to put our own category in place. That we're going to govern ourselves. We don't need Him. We can cast off His bonds, as Psalm chapter 2 says. The lawlessness of man is so prolific and just follows us everywhere we go. Satan was granted authority and prestige, and yet he desired more. I will even make myself equal with God, he said. And yet look at where he was before that case. We could say the same for Adam and Eve. They had everything they needed. They had every blessing that they needed. They had no lack at all. And yet they fell because they fell for the desire, that envy inside of them to crave for something more. And so this concept of lawlessness means that we are moving away from God's law. We're moving to something else, which is our own law. It's our own idea to think that we can govern ourselves better than God can govern us. That's why 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's who we are. We are necessarily and intentionally crossing over that threshold. We are ungodly. We are lawless outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our starting state. We also have many actions we could look at that we see us engaging in from that state, but I'll just give you three for simplicity. You know, we might like to claim ignorance, like we see happening in the Old Testament. There is one usage of the word that means you acted in ignorance in sin in the whole New Testament. So there is one. If you want to claim ignorance, you can cling to this one. It's in Hebrews 9:7, and the word is translated in the King James as the errors of the people. And literally, it means you're ignorant. You're acting without knowledge. All of the other times we see actions take place in the New Testament that are sin, they're intentional. We are at fault. We are not acting ignorantly. So yes, sometimes we do act ignorantly, but the New Testament doesn't let us off that easily. We are responsible. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned. Everyone, each of us, we have turned. We have chosen to turn to our own way. That's what we have done. We can't blame Adam. We can blame Adam a little bit. We can blame Adam for a couple of verses, but we know that the vast majority of everything that we have done in our life is that we have chosen to step away from the law of God. This is our error. It is us acting without knowledge. Hebrews 9:7, I'll read it for you. Into the second, this is talking about the high priest, went into the holiest of holies once every year. He went not without blood, which he offered for himself, and for the errors of the people. He was coming into the holiest of holies to atone for the ignorant sins of the people. So I guess technically that's not even talking about us. That's talking about the Old Testament. So sorry, we don't really have any excuses based on the New Testament words of our own actions being done out of ignorance. The second word that we see most frequently used is disobedience. Disobedience, literally, the literal translation would mean you're hearing something contrary to what was said. You're hearing something contrary to what was said. Your hearing is amiss. It means you're hearing without a lack of attention. Anyone have kids? Anyone have grandkids that you have to say the same thing a couple times? A dozen times? 20 times? 30 times? How many times am I going to have to tell you the same thing over and over again? They're not hearing it. The hearing is amiss. It's in one ear and it is right out the other ear, and they are running down the road yet again. Running out into that road yet again. This is the concept of what is actually intended by disobedience. Hebrews says, if the word that was spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Disobedience is put in that category of transgression. Just because you heard amiss doesn't let you off scot-free. You are still held responsible for what you did wrong. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 8:18, take heed, therefore, how you hear. We're not allowed to just walk out the door and say, oh, it's okay, I didn't hear it right. No, Jesus says we are responsible for hearing what is told to us correctly. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken every, even that which he seemed to have. May we always do our best to hear what God is telling us through the word of God. Third word we see here, the last word of our actions, is the word transgression. We already mentioned this one, but it's a concept of to intentionally, very intentionally say, I see that line that you drew in the sand, Lord, but I'm going to walk across it. I know it's not what you want. I know it's not what you said, but I'm going to do it anyway. It is going beyond the limit. Romans 4:15 says the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. That's true. If God doesn't ever tell you not to do this thing, you can't say I did it or I did it right or I did it wrong. But he did tell us. The law has been made known to us. We know what the righteous requirement is. And yet, how often do we intentionally say, I understand, but it's okay. I'm going to do it just this once. The hardness of our hearts has allowed us to fall into these categories of sin. Instead of a yieldedness to the righteousness of God, we choose to transgress. We choose to step over his boundary lines. The law is meant to keep us safe. It's meant to put us within safe boundaries. It's not meant to be grievous to us. It's meant to be light. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We try our best because the Spirit is working in us to lead us in the paths of righteousness, not for us to intentionally transgress. And yet here we find ourselves. We started with a state of ungodliness and lawlessness. We find that our actions are going to be either done ignorantly or intentionally disobeying or choosing to always transgress. And what that brings us is in a few things. The first thing we do is we trip. I'm not making a phone call, but I wanted to get the words for the song that the children sang this morning. The first thing we do is we trip. The saying, don't stumble down the road of darkness. Walk in the light of the Lord. Don't tumble into a big mess. Walk in the light of the Lord. Not to the left or to the right, but straight ahead doing what is right. Don't stumble down the road of darkness, but walk in the light of the Lord. May it always be that we're not going to walk in the darkness, but we're going to use the light of the Lord. We're going to use that word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. But how often do we trip? How often do we stumble? We fall right into that mess, and that's what the word is used. Stumble is so frequently used in the New Testament. 2 Peter 1:10 says, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make sure your calling and election is sure, for if you do these things, you shall never trip. You shall never fall. The word there for trip. To stumble, to fall aside, to stumble. But when you're stumbling, these concepts don't mean you're falling on your face. It's kind of like you stub your toe and you catch yourself. Fortunately, before you land on your face. This is the concept of what happened with the Jews, that the Jews stumbled over the stumbling stone. Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone, but that's not a complete falling. They stumbled for a season, which is what Romans 11:11 says. He says, have they stumbled that they should fall? By no means. By no means. We understand that the calling of the Jews will one day be brought into their fullness. When they see the Lord Jesus coming in the air, they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and all of Israel will be saved. They have not stumbled that they should fall away forever, but there is a temporal hardening that has fallen on them. They have stumbled, but they are not completely forsaken. Stumbling for a moment. We trip, we stumble over things all the time, but that is not God's plan for us. He desires us for us to walk in confidence. So we trip, we miss the mark. We already talked on this one, so I won't go into depth there, but the idea means we miss the mark, we travel off the path, we are found to be wanting, measuring against God's standard. Really, literally, the word hamartia, which is this idea, means that we don't have any portion which is good. We don't have any, your portion of meat, you take the piece of the pie and you say, oh, there's five of us in here, and we cut it up five ways, everyone gets a piece of the pie. Well, based on sin, you don't have a portion. You don't get a portion of the pie. You have found to be lacking enough that you are X'd out of that granting. You are X'd out of receiving whatever that valuable thing was. And this is sin. And as such, in a sin, we continually see that we miss the mark and we travel off the path time and time again. One of the other phrases we see so often in the New Testament is the concept of debt, that we have a debt burden that we cannot pay. The one who works is given his wages, and the wages is considered appropriate for the one who works. But debt is something that we see that we owe a standard. We cannot keep the standard of God's righteousness, and therefore we accumulate some level of debt. And that debt, unfortunately, costs us everything. It costs us our whole life. Romans 4:4 tells us, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. We are debtors. We are debtors because of our sin. We are debtors because we cannot obtain the righteousness that is required for us. So what we see here when we look at these actions all in all, there's one more result of where we see ourselves. We start with ungodliness and lawlessness. We act in ignorance, disobedience, and transgression. And the result is that we find ourselves stumbling around, missing the mark, caught in debt. And the final word is to fall. We fall. Fall is a really bad word. The idea for fall means that you are literally falling alongside a dead person. You are falling right down to the ground beside and next to one who is deceased, one who is gone, one who is no more. The emphasis of this word, which is so often translated as sins, every time you see sins in your New Testament, it's either missing the mark or it's this concept of falling so far to the ground that you are lying in the pile of dead corpses next to you. The severity and the final result that this should capture in our minds is dreadful. It is terrible. That action that we perform, it might be intentional, it might be done in ignorance, it might be accidental, but the emphasis of what this word is trying to get us to see is the terrifying position that sin puts us in. Colossians 2:13, and I'll close with this, says, you being dead in your sins. The image there is supposed to be parallel. You are dead, and your sins have caused you to fall down in the ground next to those dead men around you. You are dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This is where sin has brought us. This is the detailed description of sin. That we are start in an already in a lawless state, a place that our relationship with God is broken, but all we can do is continually sin in ignorance or disobedience or intentionally walk across and transgress the law. And we stumble, we miss the mark, we find ourselves in debt, and then we fall down even as dead men and women. This is the doctrine of sin. This is where we find ourselves. But thanks be to God, the story doesn't end there. This is the truth of where we need to bring people when we're telling them, because people don't even know the stories and the truths of the scriptures today. They don't understand the severity of their sinful condition. But this is the teaching. But God doesn't leave us there. We read Colossians 2:13, and I'll finish the verse now. It says, "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you has he quickened together with him." Thanks be to God that he quickened us together with him, that he gave us that new life. He breathed new life into our bones when we believe. And then that new life came and it washed all of our sins away. And it no longer does God see our inability or our shortcomings or our failures, but only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't even see our failures or anything, but the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift, that even though sin is dark and it is terrifying and it is broken, but God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, while all we did was sin continually and go our own way, even in that, he died for us and he showed his love for us and he gave us the newness of life. And so, this is our description of sin, and God has given us a way out. As we close today, we have to say, I just ask all of you to consider, yes, your sinfulness, yes, your condition, but the question has to be asked, are you putting your faith and your hope in your own works? Are you hoping that your actions can save you at the end of the day? Or are you trusting fully in what was accomplished on the cross of Calvary? We are debtors, but there's a reason why Jesus cried out, "It is finished," from the cross. It is finished. It is tetelestai. It is paid in full. There is nothing that we can do to accomplish the righteousness that is required. Jesus has already done it for us. Let us thank him now as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is good for us to draw our attention to the severity of our sinful state, as burdensome as it is for us to consider these dark truths. But this is truth. Man is not walking towards enlightenment as the world would have us to think. Man is not getting better day by day. But as we can clearly see as we look outside the doors, that man is falling more and more into moral decay and depravity. Confusion runs rampant as man looks into his own heart to see what truth is. No longer understanding objective truths that were taken for granted only a few generations ago. The world is so lost right now, Lord. We know it's because of the sinful tendencies of the heart that sin is like that beast crouching at the door, ready to take any captive who succumb to it. The world is in a dire place, Lord. They need you. And that means that we have a calling as well. Our calling is to use the feet to share the gospel of peace that you have given each of us individually. And as we go outside these doors this week, Lord, we know that we will come in contact with so many who find themselves in the category of completely lost, having no hope without you in the world. And we have the key. We have the way that they can be reconciled. We have the way that they can be forgiven. Give us boldness, Lord. It's never easy for us to put ourselves forward, but it is always your calling for our lives. You call us not into our strengths, but into our weakness. You call us not to stand on our own two feet, but to recognize that we have no power in and of ourselves to save ourselves. Similarly, to even walk forward in service, we just put our hands to the plow and you provide the increase. And so, Lord, we ask for divine appointments as we go forth. Give us boldness to speak the truth to those we come in contact with. Help us to not shy away from the true teachings of the scriptures, of the terror of what sin is and what it demands of us and how it will capture us. And yet, most importantly, help us to draw those that we come in contact with to your precious bleeding side, and that you have paid everything for us. Lord, as always, we ask that truth would resound and falsehoods and fallacies would fall away, that we would only see you more clearly and more fully. We thank you for your great love, Lord, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.